said, "These men are Jews, are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. Thus, they didn't look as good as in the children's bulletins. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, they put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Not just in the cell, but in the most dank, dark, secluded cell in this Roman prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas, anybody ever sung and prayed in a prison here? Anybody ever had that experience? Sung or prayed in prison? Oh, we have one person. When was it with Anna?
At San Quentin.
At San Quentin, oh man. What were you in for? That's not really... you sing the prison. So I've had a couple of experiences. One in a third world context in just a really bad prison in Mexico where we had a regular ministry there. Just a really bad prison. And once in the prisons in Minneapolis where we had a regular ministry. And I think the same thing, I think it's always true of prison. It just seems to me kind of a respect for religion and prayer in prison. There's something, because I have, like I said, I've prayed in kind of the most notorious prison, Cook County prison in the States, in a really bad third world context prison. And there is a kind of a respect for somebody who's going to pray and sing when you're in prison from the other people. And that's exactly what happened here. Because they're praying and singing hymns. That's the Greek word hymnos. They're just singing songs. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And that's an intense kind of listening. They're not just, it's happening, but they're actually in tune with what's happening. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And at once, the prison doors flew open doors, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's Roman law, that if you lose your prisoners, your life is forfeit. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And notice, we are all here. The prisoners who've been listening to them sing didn't run either. There's something special going on here. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied the gospel in one sentence: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, midnight, can you imagine the conversation the jailer had to have with his wife to say, "We're going to have guests"? At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wound, then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house. There is a particular word for brought them in that really is brought them up, because the prison would be in the basement cellars, in the underground cellars, and then they'd bring them actually above ground up into a house where they would be much more comfortable. So they brought them up into the house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And when it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with this order: "Release the men." We're going to find out why. "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." They did that to make a point that they were unjustly tried. They also did that for the protection of that church in Philippi. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed, and they should have been. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house one more time, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. And next week, we pick up the story in Thessalonica. The Holy Spirit's, through Luke's ministry, story of first century mission, the Holy Spirit's word to the church in the 21st century as well. Father, thank you again for the incredible privilege of opening up your word together. Father, we ask for some shaking right here in Anacortes. In Jesus' name, amen. Wednesday, 7 p.m. on Zoom. It's the same word in Greek. There is a funny thing happening here that Luke switches between the male and the masculine and the feminine form of house that really has nothing to do with the exegesis of the text. It's just kind of a Greek nerdy thing. But listen for how many times the word family or household is used. Remember, it's just one word, oikos, in Greek. So, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, let's see, sirs, Lord, at that point, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. One time. Goes back to the Acts 2, when this promise is for you and for your house, your children. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them. He washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them up into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household, family. Five times in those short verses, that word household or house is used. One time of the physical structure, he brought them up into the house. Four times of the jailer's household. And in Roman times, this would include his wife, his kids, any extended family was right there, and almost certainly a servant or two in the house. All those would be in that household. And if you remember from last week, that's the same phrase used of Lydia. Lydia and her house believed. It strikes me that this little text here, they replied, Paul and Silas replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends, he was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God, he and his family. It begins and ends with a household coming to faith, with a household believing. And as we're gonna say more as we work through the book of Acts about this belief thing, about what it means when salvation isn't just a personal thing, but when salvation is really a community thing. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of how God is at work building a church in Philippi. You and your household, Paul says. Not just you. It's such a wonderful picture. And later on, the household heard the word of the Lord. And the family, the whole house, was baptized. It's consistent throughout this text. When the jailer asks the question, what must I do to be saved? What is he thinking about? He's to be saved from what? He's got his sword out. He's just about ready to commit suicide. He says, what do I have to do to be saved? I think the initial time he asked that question, he's thinking about the sword in his hand. He's thinking about an immediate need that he has. The one place in Anacortes where I meet people who ask that kind of question is at the hospital, right? When people are in the hospital and they ask to see the chaplain, it's not because they've got a hangnail or a splinter, right? There's something about asking that question at a moment when it really is, to use a word that's really popular today, existential, right? When it really is important. What must I do to be saved? And Paul never answers the question about the sword, except to say, we're all here, don't harm yourself. Don't do evil to yourself. It's a pretty strong statement from Paul, that to kill himself would be not just wrong, but it would be evil. Paul used a strong word there. But Paul immediately turns to tell him a story. So the story isn't, no, all the prisoners are still here, you're safe. The story is the word of the Lord. And the story is a person, Jesus. That's what's going to bring salvation to the jailer into his household and turn the Roman Empire upside down. But I'm a week ahead on that text. Saved not from the sword, but saved by hearing the word of God preached right there. Remember, he hasn't brought them up yet. They're still in the prison with all the other prisoners sitting around, and which makes me believe that it might have been the jailer, his family, and some other prisoners who got baptized that midnight baptism service in the basement in Philippi. Saved not from the sword, but saved now from what was the biggest need in the jailer's life, to meet Jesus. The second thing I notice here is that we come across baptism again. And if you're reading Acts pretty carefully, you realize that there's a lot of baptizing at the very beginning of Acts. 3,000 get baptized, then it goes to 5,000 get baptized, then Philip baptizes the Ethiopian, and then Peter baptizes Cornelius, and then for about 5 chapters, there's no mention of baptisms as the gospel begins to go out. And all of a sudden here in Philippi, people start getting baptized again. It's not that it hasn't been happening, but it's that now it becomes really important to Luke telling the story one more time. Why here? Because just like Lydia last week, this Roman jailer had to know that he was joining a brand new community. And Paul uses later on in the book of Philippi, as he writes back, a key word. He says, "We're citizens of heaven." That the jailer is joining a new community. I have not had to ever make an oath of citizenship to a new country. I've been just a U.S. citizen. I have some very, very good friends. My in-laws both became naturalized Canadian citizens. And I have I've celebrated with several people who've become American citizens. Most recently, my friend Sam Millen, with whom I traveled to Israel, the Seventh-day Adventist pastor in town, became a U.S. citizen. So now he's got a Bulgarian, an Australian, a Canadian, and a U.S. passport as he became a U.S. citizen. And how excited he was, you know, become a U.S. citizen. You get a sense of how important that was. The Roman jailer knows that. He is a Roman citizen. And what we find out from Philippi is that Philippi was one of the very few cities outside Rome that was actually a Roman colony. It was a Roman city. Because as we learned from the history in 42 BC, when Octavius and Mark Antony defeated the Senate armies and Rome became an empire, not a republic, finally, that battle was at Philippi. And after the battle, many Roman soldiers retired there. That would be the tradition. You'd retire to the place where you were. You'd be given a plot of land. And Philippi was made a Roman city. And they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. It was a big deal to them. And now Paul says, you've got to become a member of a brand new community. Do you remember all the things you had to go through to become a Roman? You had to serve in the military, or you had to pay a fee, or you had to be whatever people had done to become Roman citizens in the first century. How do you acknowledge, how do you become included in this new thing that's happening in Philippi as the Holy Spirit is at work and as people are coming to faith in Jesus? What is the one thing that Paul says we're going to do for everybody who becomes part of this new family? It is to be baptized. I mean, it's simply a mark that we are being included in this new family. Now, there's more going on here than just that, but fundamentally, and we'll be talking more as baptism comes up again and again and again, this really is where we start with our discussion of baptism in a Christian Reformed church. That we baptize believers, just like Lydia and a Roman jailer, and we include households because we include them just the same way that Roman jailer's children were included as citizens in Rome as well. This is I know it's a big question, and churches divide over baptism issues. And in Spurgeon's sermon on this text, which I've included in my notes, he says, people accuse me of talking about baptism too much. I hardly ever talk about baptism because it's divisive. But in this text, he goes eloquent about baptism. That this is really the foundation of our Reformed view of baptism, Reformed understanding of baptism. That it includes us in God's new community, and it's for not just me, but it's for my household as well. A whole lot more to be said about that. And I just love the fact that for the second time in just a few days, weeks, a new believer has invited Paul and Silas to dinner at a home. Did you catch that? When Lydia became a believer, she said, "If you're convinced I'm a believer, then come to my house." So Paul and Silas, these proper Jewish men, go to Lydia's home. And now Paul and Silas, who have just been beaten near death, spent half a night in stocks, and are certainly not looking all that good, get invited to a Roman jailer's house for a meal. I'm struck again at how important home fellowship was in the early church and how critical it is for any community anywhere. I just love the fact that that new believers and meals just seem to go together. No wonder there is so much joy as this text ends in that Roman jailer's life and in his entire household, the text reminds us. Okay, two quick thoughts to close with. Number one, as we've said, you read Acts with the Paul's letters open. You read the last chapter, chapters 14, 15, with Galatians open, because Paul's writing back to that church. You read chapter 16 with Philippians open, because just a few years later, sometime between 8 and 10 years later, Paul writes back to the Philippian church. And I've already said just how amazing it is that in 8 years, they've developed into a church already with established elders and teachers and structure and are called to account. And it just in just a few short years, we have a healthy, healthy church here. As Paul writes back, he has two big themes in that letter. One is that Paul's suffering is sanctifying. And Paul in Philippians 3, says, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Remember, his experience in Philippi included being beaten, spending a night in prison. "Not that I have already obtained this or been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. I don't consider myself to have taken hold, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All who are mature should take this kind of a view. And then verse 17, "Join with others in following my example." The example of being beaten, thrown in prison, of suffering. For as often I have told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is the shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship, remember how important citizenship is to these new Roman Christians. But our citizenship is not in Rome, is not in Philippi, is not in Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under control will transform this lowly body. So we will be like his glorious bodies. Paul remembers what happened in Philippi and makes suffering and citizenship key parts of his sanctification journey, not grabbing hold of it, but still pressing on, and the sanctification journey of the believers in Philippi. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the second huge theme in the book of Philippians is joy. There were a lot of really happy people that night in Philippi. The jailer, a lot of other prisoners as well, right? I mean, there's other prisoners who are going to get a new look, a new lease on life. How about the jailer's family? Who there's an earthquake, the prisoner's gone, and they are, I mean, if your husband is killed, then you are destitute, right? I mean, there is no safety net in the first century. There's a lot of people who are really, really happy. And that's before they meet Jesus. Now you add meeting Jesus, and they rejoice. Everybody's rejoicing in that text. Paul ends the book of Philippians, his letter back to the Philippian church, thanking them for his continued support in his ministry, and he writes this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident, for the Lord is near. Don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." 10 years later, Paul is still rejoicing with the Philippians and for the Philippians. Joy is going to be one of the signs that the Holy Spirit is at work. It was then, it will be now. Father, thank you for the opportunity to see how you were at work in Philippi, to see faith at work. And Father, we ask for the same privilege of sharing those kind of new believer meals right here in Anacortes. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin to turn our attention a little bit towards